All right, good morning. My name is Josiah Johnson. I'm the Youth and Discipleship Pastor here. And like John said, we're continuing on in this series of Joseph and his family in Genesis chapter 42. So I'd just like to ask you to join me and stand as we read this and turn in your Bibles to Genesis 42, verse 1, or just follow along on the screen. So Genesis 42 is talking about Joseph's brothers going to Egypt. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. They said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And he said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." They said to him, "No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." He said to them, "No, it is the nakedness of the land that you have come to see." And they said, We your servants are 12 brothers, the son of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your word may be tested, whether there is truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households. And bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified, and you shall not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen. This is why this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept, and he returned to them and spoke to them. And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provision for the journey. This was done for them. Then they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. He said to his brothers, "My money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack." At this, their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" When they came to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man, the lord of the land, spoke roughly to us and took us to be spies of the land. But we said to him, 'We are honest men. We have never been spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan.' Then the man, the lord of the land, said to us, 'By this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me and take grain for the famine of your households and go your way. Bring your youngest brother to me. Then I shall know that you are not spies but honest men. And I will deliver you, your brothers, to you, and you shall trade in the land.' As they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, 'You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, Simeon is no more, and now you would take Benjamin. All this has come against me.' Then Reuben said to his father, 'Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you.' But he said, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol. This is God's word. You may be seated. Let's just begin in prayer this morning. God, we just thank you for being here, and we just thank you for your word, and just for this story in Genesis of Joseph and how it just points to you, God. And Lord, we just pray that you would speak through your word this morning, that it wouldn't be anything of my knowledge or my words, that it would be you that would be heard and your words, God. And we just pray this in your name. Amen. All right, so that was a short clip of, I wasn't trying to do that, by the way. I was trying to do a trick called a kickflip. And this was back in my junior high days when I was just starting to learn some of these tricks. And this trick, I was supposed to flip the board over, one complete rotation, and then land back on it. Not like that. And I remember this day very well, and it was... The next day was supposed to be snow. The forecast was snow. And, you know, I like filming these little video parts, and I had to get this trick before the snow came. And it was freezing cold outside, and my brother was down there with his little camcorder, freezing his hands off, videoing me for like over an hour to try to land this trick. And so when this happened, I was done. I did not want to do this trick anymore. My body was saying, all right, day's over. That's it. But in my head, there was another thought going on. I need to land this trick because I can't go all winter with that stuck in my head and the trauma and being defeated by it. And so I knew that I had to go back and return to the trick, walk up the stairs and do it again. And I ended up mustering up the courage to go and do it again and accomplish, land the trick. I don't have that video here. But this was the one, the video that was more entertaining anyways. But I never really knew the significance of that moment for me until recently when I thought back on it. And there was actually another trick that I did the exact same thing with, multiple times actually. And it's called the heel flip. So it's basically the exact same trick except you're flipping the board the other direction. And I remember when I was first learning that trick, the board, when you miss the flick, when the board doesn't flick, you pop the board up and then the board just keeps going up till it's vertical, like what happened there. I missed the flip. And I did that exact same thing. And instead of going back and redoing it and ending on a land, on an accomplishment, I decided, no, I'm not revisiting that. I'm done with that heel flip. And I thought about that and I'm like, that's why I struggle to this day with the heel flip. I can do the kickflips really well, but the heel flip, there's always something in the back of my head that I could possibly pop that thing up and hurt myself again. And it's kind of imprisoned my mind to this day. But the kickflip, I don't have that. And so the point is, I needed to go back and rewrite that script in my head with that wipeout in there. And otherwise that pain, that trauma of that happening to me would control me for the rest of my life with that particular moment. And so we're in a series called The Sovereign Grace, The Good News of Joseph. And in this story, this family, in many ways, is imprisoned. And sin is what imprisons. But there is good news that God is willing to go back and rewrite that story. So let's go back into this passage here in Genesis 42. So much like my skateboard illustration and how my heel flip struggles have plagued me to this day, there are some unresolved sin imprisoning Joseph's family for years. So looking back, the story of Joseph begins back in chapter 37 of Genesis, where Joseph is one of 12 sons born to Jacob. Joseph was the favorite child born to Jacob from his favorite wife, Rachel. His brothers, who were jealous of him, sold him into slavery, deceiving their father, Jacob, by telling him Joseph was killed by a wild animal. And now, in chapter 42, it says they face a life or death situation where they either starve to death or risk death in Egypt. And so verse 2 says, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us so that we may live and not die. Ironically, if you know the story of Jacob, their father, it also starts out with a very similar life event and a lot of deception as well. Jacob had a brother, Esau, who was favored by his father. Jacob then lied to his father, deceiving him into giving his brother's blessing. And then he has to flee for his life because his brother wants to kill him. And so this is the pattern of sin that is repeated, imprisoning Jacob's family, passing down from generation to generation, and now bringing them to the point of death here. And their sin has essentially controlled them. Verse 3 and 4 says, then 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain from Egypt, but Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brothers, with the others, because he was afraid that harm might come to him. So Jacob is again continuing this pattern of favoritism by protecting Benjamin, his only other son that was born to him from his favorite wife, Rachel. And so another thing is that Jacob's fear was controlling him. The fear that what happened to his favorite son, Joseph, would happen again to Benjamin. Now, can you imagine what life would have been like for poor Benjamin? I don't know if you've thought about it, but talk about a protected child. He's 30 now, around 30, I think they say, and he's still not allowed to go out. So imagine what his childhood would have been like, and you can probably fill in the blanks of how that would turn out. But to show you how powerful this fear was in Jacob's life, let's look ahead at the final words of the chapter, at how this chapter ends. Jacob says, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol. So if you think of it, Jacob's fear was so powerful that he would rather choose death by starvation than risk facing his fears from the past and allowing his son to go out to Egypt to get food. Sin controls us. What would make someone be so controlled by their fear as to rather choose death than face their fears? And it traces back to that, sin's control over us. I heard an interesting stat that says, on average, people fear public speaking more than they fear death. And it's crazy, but I can believe it. Because that was maybe me. I don't know if I'd go that far as to say I'd fear it more than death. But it's been a battle for me to get up here and public speak in front of you all. And I remember all the way back, tracing it back to junior high school. And I remember specifically this one poem I had memorized, and I was supposed to recite it in front of class. And I had this thing down. Like, I memorized it so good because I'm like, I do not want to screw this up. And I get in front of class, and just my brain just goes blank, and I freeze. And my teacher, I kind of like looking around and I'm like all embarrassed. I see all my friends and all this stuff. And my teacher has to prompt me with like the first word. And I'm like, okay, now I'll get it. Prompts me with the first word, still nothing. Prompts me with the second word, still nothing. Prompts me with every single word, one by one, through the whole poem. And it was torture. And I never wanted to experience that again. And so good thing I did go back and revisit public speaking. But I just remember, it wasn't till I had a job that forced me to do it more often. I had to public speak weekly, and I got broken in with the youth who, they're pretty forgiving, so that's nice. But, I realized, I had to start asking, why am I so afraid of this? What's going on? What is, like, controlling me so much that I can't do this. And it came down to a hidden lie that I believed, that I believe the devil was whispering to me, even from a young age, that you better not fail, because what will others think of you? And what others think of you actually determines your value. And I believed this lie, I was completely unaware of it for so long, but it controlled me. And when Jacob's sons sinned by selling Joseph to slavery, and then they lie to their father, that lie controls Jacob. And Jacob says, "You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you would take Benjamin. All this has come against me." He was willing to do whatever it took to not let anything happen to Benjamin, because he believed that having a son from his favorite wife was worth more than anything, even if it meant harming his own family. And so now this lie, this sin, was even controlling him and his family. We know from Scripture the devil is a liar. John 8 says that this is his only language, and that is his only weapon to try to control us. And he doesn't play fair. He will hit us when we are down, when we have sinned, when someone else has sinned against us, when we've been hurt, when we've experienced trauma. He'll insert a little lie there, telling you this is your fault, or this is whatever, this is who you are, or this is, there's no hope. These lies, these are what imprison us. And they imprison Joseph's brothers too. Verse 21 and 22 said, "Then they said to one another, 'In truth we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us.' And Reuben answered them, 'Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood.'" So think of this situation. These brothers, they didn't recognize that this was Joseph that they were speaking to, that they were talking in front of. And so their memory of how they sold him, how they sold Joseph into slavery, was not actually sparked from seeing Joseph. More than likely, they had been living with this burden and shame of their sin against Joseph for all these years. And they were interpreting any bad that fell on them as a reckoning for what they did to Joseph. They even remembered the trauma of that moment and the shame they felt. So this leads me to believe that they had a storyline in their heads their whole lives, that they had done wrong, they were bad, and they deserved bad things happening to them. And now you may be thinking, well, you just said sin lies to us, that's the truth. They did sin, they did deserve punishment. His blood was on their hands. But sin is sneaky. It tells you partial truths, but it doesn't tell you the whole truth. There is a reckoning for Joseph's blood, as this verse says, and his brothers were guilty. Yet the beauty of the story of the Bible is there is always hope, because there is a greater reckoning. And Joseph's life is what points us to this great reckoning, the ultimate restoration. And so when I look at Joseph, I see someone who has been faithful to God his whole life, serving in Egypt. He refused sexual promiscuity. He was accused unjustly and did not retaliate. He was thrown in prison, being obedient even in the lowest of his lows. And it makes sense that God would restore someone like Joseph. And he's even kind of a picture of who Jesus is. But the problem is, sometimes I have a hard time putting myself in his place. And I'm more like Joseph's brothers, struggling through their sin and the lies that they believe. So how can God restore people like Joseph's brothers or people like us? First, God restores us by breaking sin patterns in us and rewriting our script. Just like when I had to return to my kickflips and rewrite the script so that I wouldn't be controlled by that failure in the future. The brothers were, in a way, returning to Joseph, returning to their deceit, their sin, the very place that they needed restoration. In verse 11, the brothers have come to Egypt, and Joseph has just accused them of being spies, and this is how they replied, "No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." And then Joseph responds later by saying, "Let your words be tested whether there is truth in you." On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined and bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified and you shall not die." When I read this first, I kind of asked myself, why would they call themselves honest men? Because their whole storyline up until that has been the opposite. The whole family is just deep in deceit. They've never been known for their honesty. Another question I thought was, why is Joseph testing his brothers? And this is a question I've had for a long time. And I've wondered, is he just trying to see if they've truly changed? And will he only accept them if they pass the test of honesty? Tests, as we know them, are often that. They're focused on performance. How much you know. How good are you at this particular thing? And I know I struggled with that, and I got really anxious when I had to do a test at school. But the cool thing is, when God tests us, He isn't testing us for performance. He isn't testing us for our knowledge or for us to prove our worth to Him. Pastor John's mentioned that Joseph is somewhat of a portrayal of Jesus in this story. And I believe this test of Joseph is a picture of God testing us. Just like the brothers fail the test of honesty, we all fail the test. But when we face tests, we can look at it in a different light. Just like Joseph passed the test in every way, we have one who has passed the test in every way for us. Now when we face a test, it's not about us trying to perform for God. It's actually an opportunity for us to trust in Jesus who passed the test and allow Him to grow us to be more like Him. James says, "To consider it a sheer gift, friends, when tests and challenges come at you from all sides. You know that under pressure, your faith life is forced into the open and shows its true colors. So don't try to get out of anything prematurely. Let it do its work so you can become mature and well-developed, not deficient in any way." So what if we saw Joseph's test for his brothers as a way to rewrite their script? They had obviously failed the test of being honest men, but because Joseph had passed the test and was the picture of Jesus paying the price for their sin, he was giving them the freedom to rewrite their script, to revisit their past sin against Joseph, and do things differently with their brother Benjamin. Not only freeing themselves from their sin pattern, but freeing Benjamin from imprisonment as well, in a way. So in my home, we often have to rewrite scripts, and we call them do-overs. And I'm not just talking about do-overs for our kids, but for myself. And for example, I sometimes see my three-year-old doing normal three-year-old behavior, and in my response, I start acting like a three-year-old. And I often need to go back and have a do-over and rewrite the script for myself, but also for my child. I have to ask for forgiveness. I have to do things in the right way, approach it. And this just happened the other day. I failed the parenting test again. Yet, I'm so grateful that that's not what the test is about. The goal is not about perfection. And I keep telling myself this over and over. The goal isn't perfection, but the goal is growth. And because Christ has accomplished perfection in my place, I can live freely out of His grace. I can go back to my child and ask for forgiveness and respond in a different way. And this restores me to be growing more like Jesus. Striving for perfection means anxiously trying to never fail, avoiding it by not stepping out in faith, and when we do fail, denying it or downplaying it. But growth means facing our past and present mistakes, acknowledging them and their consequences, and seeking forgiveness from Jesus and allowing Him to change you. And this is what breaks those sin patterns. It's not by living a perfect life, it's by going back and allowing Jesus to rewrite the script. That brings me to the next way God restores us, by freeing us from sin's control and instead controlling us by grace. Joseph, Genesis 42:25 says, "And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provision for the journey. This was done for them." I think this is just a little glimpse of a picture of grace. Joseph giving them provision without any strings attached. It's one thing to receive love when you deserve it, and it's quite another to receive love when you don't deserve it. And that's called grace. Romans 5:8 says, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly." Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So it's not more condemnation that gives people power to break sin's control. It's personally experiencing the grace of Jesus through His death for us and His victory over sin and death. Just like the story of Joseph, we need to experience that grace, and often we experience that grace through other people in community, a place like our church, and I'm really grateful for that. 2 Corinthians 5:14 says, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died." So Jesus has shown us grace by dying for our sins in our place. We can now live with the truth of this grace, and that's what can control us. And that brings us to another way that God restores us, by replacing lies with the gospel truth. Genesis 42, verse 21 says, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother." The truth is, we are all guilty. But like I said before, we can't leave it there. The truth of the gospel is that Jesus Christ wrote the perfect script, passed the test of life to perfection, then died for our sin, and rose again to conquer sin and death. And because of this, we don't have to live in prison to our sin anymore. Us failing the test doesn't have the last word, and there's hope and forgiveness in the one who breaks the pattern of sin and rewrites our script. He breaks sin's control and forgives us, giving us grace. And I think this is the truth that we need to remind ourselves of daily, because we need it. Often we allow lies to live inside our head because we stop at partial truths. We may be even unaware of the ways that we are imprisoned. Maybe we're stuck repeating unhealthy patterns, or controlled by fears, or plagued by insecurities. And when these come up, treat it like an opportunity to seek Jesus, to ask Him to speak truth to you. And God is faithful. He will come through. We recently went to YouthQuake with our youth, which is this massive youth conference, and at Briarcrest Bible College. And on the way up, I always encourage our youth to come expecting God to say something to them, expecting God to speak to them. And I warn them that on the way home, I'm going to ask them, "What did you hear from God? What did He say to you? What was one truth that stuck out?" And this has not only been a good practice for our youth, but for myself as well. This year's theme at the retreat was about God's restoration. And as the speaker preached, I couldn't help but thinking of all the areas in my life that still need restoring. But then I felt, just from what he was sharing from the word, that God was telling me to look back at all the ways God has been growing me in. and slowly restoring me one thing at a time. Kind of like peeling back the layers of an onion. And there's always another layer, but he's slowly working at it. And I realized how faithful God has been in the past and how he promises he will keep restoring me in the future. And this is a practice that I want to keep practicing, is expecting God to speak to you on a daily basis. And I want to encourage you to keep seeking Jesus and expecting him to speak his truth to you. And the beautiful thing is that as God restores you, he will also begin restoring others through you. And I think that is just incredible. And I see it happening in our church. And I'm just excited for what God does and he's doing. I just want to end on this one verse that's really spoken to me. Philippians 1:6, it says, "He who has begun a good work in you will be faithful to complete it." Why don't we bow in prayer? God, just thank you so much for how you restore us, how you don't get stressed out about our sin, but you lead us back to it, to rewrite the script, to forgive us, to show us grace, and to grow us. And God, I just pray that over us, that you would speak your truth to us, and that you would just complete the work that you started in us. We just pray this in your name. Amen.